All right, let's begin. Ephesians chapter 2. During a British conference on comparative religions, this was back in the 1950s, experts were gathering together and they were trying to figure out the contributions that Christianity brought to the world religions, similarities and differences, and specifically what belief was unique to the Christian faith. And they began eliminating possibilities, incarnation. There were other gods who had become flesh in their faith tradition, and even resurrection. There were some that gods had claimed to come back to life. And the debate went on for some time, and one of the professors who was there on the campus that day, as they kind of stuck his head in, you would know him, his name is C.S. Lewis, maybe read a book or two of his. He stuck his head in the room, and the way that only Lewis could, said, "What's all the commotion about?" And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions, and Lewis, just off the cuff, immediately said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace. Salvation that is given to the undeserving. That is what grace is. Salvation that is given to the undeserving." Buddhists have the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment. Hindus teach karma. Jewish people attempt to keep the Mosaic Covenant. Muslims have a code of law. And each of these offers a way to earn approval by God, but only in Christianity is God's grace unmerited and unearned. We're in a series on the solas, the alones, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And when we use the term grace alone, what we mean is this. What we mean is that our salvation from God's wrath, that our salvation from God's hell, is because of something good in God. And not because of something good in us. So we could define, and when we define grace this way, what it does is it teaches us two realities. One, it teaches us that grace means there is something good in God. And since we are in need of it and need to be recipients of it, what it teaches us about ourselves is grace means there is nothing good in us because we are in need of grace. Now, the fact that there is something good in God, none of us argue with. We all agree that there is good within God. But the second statement, that second statement that there is nothing good within us, many of us secretly doubt. It sounds too strong, too harsh, too judgmental, too negative. And how can we say there is nothing of redemptive value in us? Just live with me for a week, right? You would say of yourself, or live with my spouse or something like that. How can we say there is nothing of redemptive value in us? And here's the big idea of Ephesians chapter 2, that without God's grace, I am spiritually dead and without hope, and without hope of a resurrection to life. Without grace, without God's grace, I am spiritually dead and without hope of a resurrection to eternal life. So there are three revelations in this text about grace. Here's revelation number one. You can follow along in your worship guide. Revelation number one is this. Before God's life-giving grace, did you know this? Before God's life-giving grace, I am under God's judgment. We tend to think that because people appear to be passive about God, that therefore God must be passive about them. As long as I am not kind of covertly or overtly attempting to overthrow God, then I must be flying under the radar. God won't notice me. But the Scripture's teaching is actually this. No one flies under the radar of God. In fact, actually it's worse than that. Here's the Bible's position, that all humanity is under God's judgment. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That all humanity is under God's judgment? That sounds so last era-like. So modern, and we have evolved into a level of post-modernity. Let me show you. I'm in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let me read to you what the Scriptures say. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I want you to notice the singularity of the word, the second word in verse 1, you. You see how it says, and you were dead, follow it along, in which you once walked. But notice that it's broadened to include everyone. Look at verse 3. He broadens it to say this, that we were by nature children, plurality there, plural, children of wrath. And just as if there's any confusion of all, here's where it comes in, like the rest of mankind. So before God's life-giving grace, the Bible's posture is this: I am under God's judgment. Everybody is under God's judgment. We could put it this way: I am under God's judgment. I'm dead. I am dead. Before grace appears or comes into someone's life, I am spiritually dead. And to be spiritually dead means this. It means to be unable to respond to the external spiritual pulses. It means to be unable to kind of create internal desires of goodness toward God. I say it this way. Because I am dead, it is the inability to follow Christ apart from grace. This is what we mean. It's not this. It's not that spiritually speaking, I am on life support and I just need a good pulse from a good doctor to kind of get the heartbeat spiritually pumping again. It's not that I'm drowning in an ocean and I just need a life preserver for someone from the Christian church to kind of throw it over the edge, to pull me into the boat of the Christian church. That is not the Bible's posture. The Bible's posture is this: spiritually, I have flatlined. That I'm not floating in the ocean, that I'm 6 foot under the ocean floor. Say, Joel, how did we get this way? How did we get to be dead? Well, look at verse 1. You were dead for this reason, in the trespasses and sins. Trespasses simply means this. A trespass means to take a misstep. Not really by intention, but more by accident. Almost like a passive, if we could put it that way. An unintentional sin against God is the idea there of trespassing. A slight deviation from the right path. Sin, the word sin there is a totally different word. If trespass is just a small deviation, sin isn't just a small deviation. It is high-handed rebellion against God. And so what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2 is this: whether it's trespass or whether it's sin, before God, we are spiritual failures and spiritual rebels. I am dead because of my trespasses and sins. I'm not just dead, according to the text, I'm enslaved. Did you see this? I'm enslaved to the world and I'm enslaved to the devil. Look at verse 2. Where he says, we once walked, we followed the course of this world. I'm enslaved, I'm held to the path or the course of this world. And to the devil as well. I was following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a dark picture. And the only color palette that Paul is using is a very dark, dark color scheme. Lots of blacks, lots of shades of grays, dark, no light, death. Flatlined, without a pulse. I'm enslaved prior to the grace of Christ. Before gospel grace, we are enslaved to the desires of the body and the mind. That is, externally, I may appear to be moral and good, but inwardly, this is the understanding and description by God Himself that I am a slave to the world, to the devil. We could put it this way, that Paul refers to us as the walking dead, zombies, if you will. This is what we are before grace, before Christ. When I think of the word walking, he says, in which you once walked following the course of this world. When I think of the idea of walking, well, what comes to my mind is a pleasant stroll in Texas bluebonnets as the sun sets, right? With the sun on the golden brown grass or whatever it would be. But this is not the picture that Paul wants you to think of when you think of walking according to the course of this world. He wants you to think of this, that in our spiritual walk before Jesus, there's no spiritual freedom. Rather, a bondage to spiritual darkness over which we have no control. It's like this. We are like lemmings following the evil one off a cliff of eternal destruction. I'm dead. I'm enslaved. And verse 3 says this, that I am condemned. Condemned. Right? He uses phrases like this: by nature, children of wrath. A similar phrase, that was in verse 3, but a similar phrase was used in verse 2. Verse 3 was children of wrath, verse 2 was sons of disobedience. I was born into this. Regardless of my religious or spiritual heritage, I was born into this. You were born into this. Whether your grandma prayed for you, whether your uncle was a preacher, whether your dad was a Christian businessman, whether you knew the Lord's Prayer as a four-year-old, or you could say your prayers before you go to bed, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Long before any of that, according to the Scriptures, I am born this way. I am not a morally neutral being. From birth, my disposition is against God's righteousness. Our natural disposition... Some of you can remember this, right? Our natural disposition is not to love God, but to run away from God. And some of you can remember before you came to Christ, Man, just the idea of going to church, it was a snooze fest. It was a yawner. It was boring. Who would go there? The last place I would want to go. And folks, if that's you in your heart today, then could I suggest that maybe one of the reasons is because you're still spiritually dead and you need to be spiritually born again. He says, we're condemned. Mosier, is this really what the Christian church is teaching? Martin Luther, who nailed those 95 theses or statements to that church door in Wittenberg, Germany, after he had been born again and come to Christ, he was asked this question. Luther was asked about his love toward God prior to being born again. And you were in our Sunday school class, you have heard this on the video. When asked about his love toward God prior to being born again, Luther said this, "Love God? Love God? I hated God. I hated God. Because the righteousness of God was inflexible, unmoving, and nowhere to wiggle out from underneath. The standard, the perfection was immovable and inflexible." So here's the dark palette of a portrait that has been painted by Paul. Before life, God's life-giving grace, I am under God's judgment. I am spiritually dead. I am enslaved. I am condemned. The picture that the Bible is painting, spiritually speaking, if I could use this illustration, it's like this. It's like I'm living in a house that is on fire. A slow burning fire, but nonetheless on fire. And over the course of my life, I'm taking in the toxic fumes of my own rebellion. And eventually, these flames and this smoke and this suffocating soot will usher me into hell itself. And the gospel is outside of the house. And the gospel enters into this burning home and proclaims a gospel of good news, a gospel of life. It says, there is a better way. And he's a good king. And he's a good savior who died for you. Because I need a savior, the God-man Jesus to rescue me. I need, that is, a radical disease needs a radical remedy. So if I have painted dark colors long enough, may I now open the curtain and give light. Can I give light? Can I give encouragement? Can I give hope for a house that is burning down? Here it is, number two. Because of God's intervening grace, keyword there, God's intervening grace, I am made alive. Look at verse 4, the first two words. What do you see? It's a dark portrait. Barely visible to the spiritual eye, but God pulls the curtain back, and with these two words, light shines on a fire-infested, smoke-ridden, soot-filled lungs, and it says this, but God. But God. This has got to be the most powerful two-word combination that we know in the Scriptures. But God. But God who stops Abraham from plunging the knife, right, into his own son and provides a substitute, a ram in the thicket. It is but God who holds back the waters of the Red Sea to save the Israelites and crush the Egyptians. It is but God who holds back the floodwaters of judgment and spares Noah and his family. And I say to you this, it is but God in his gracious initiative and his sovereign grace that gives light to dark souls like me, like you. Did you notice when Mark read this passage, did you notice who was active in the saving? Look at verse 5. says this, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it says this, made us alive. Right? Active verb, made us alive. Look at verse 6. And raised us up. And seated us with him in the heavenlies. So my question is this. You got these verbs. Raised us up. Seated us. Made us alive. Who is the actor? Who's the actor? Verse 4. God is the actor. God is the one who gave us life and breathed life into us. Friends, you cannot contribute righteousness. You cannot contribute your righteousness to God's work of salvation. So let me be very clear about this to a Baptist church crowd. Right? Your baptism will not save you. Your tithes will not save you. They do not contribute to your righteousness. Your works in Jesus' name will not save you. Your moral goodness contributes nothing. The prophet Isaiah reminds us of this truth when he says that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That is a PG translation. Let me give you the R translation. Isaiah says, all your good deeds, all your volunteerism, all your faith-based efforts are like filthy rags, literal translation, they are like menstruation towels. That's so shocking. So uncomfortable. I can't believe you said that. Folks, it's shocking because we really think our righteousness contributes to God's righteousness. How dare God use descriptive phrases like that to describe my good deeds? And the Holy Spirit of God intentionally uses phrases like that from time to time to shock us into knowing that the only righteousness that which I can obtain into God's presence is Christ's righteousness. No baptism, no tithes, no good deeds of my own. God is the active one in salvation. Did you notice this as well? That a person's salvation follows the pattern of Christ's work. A person's salvation follows the pattern of Christ's work. Let me show you. There's three historical events in reference to each one of those verbs. Look at those verbs again, found in verse 5, right? You see this verb? He made us alive. That would be in reference to what historical event in Christ's life? The resurrection, right? Go on to the next one. Look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him. Well, I thought that would be kind of the resurrection. No, what that is in reference to is what? Not just the resurrection, that's the first one, made us alive, but the ascension. The Christ ascending into heaven. The third historical event that is in reference to our salvation here is found as well in verse 6, where it says that he seated us with him in the heavenlies. The theological term, nomenclature is this. It is referred to as Christ's session. That is Christ's rule and his reign. So whether you got saved at 8, or whether you got saved at 38, or whether you got saved at 78, when you were born again, your salvation follows Christ's historical events in that you were made alive when Christ was made alive at the resurrection. Spiritually speaking, when Christ ascended, you ascended into the heavenlies. You were raised up with him. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, this is not kind of heavenly pixie dust language. This is the truth that we were seated with him in Christ. Oh, friends, do you see that Christ's work changes our relationship to the Father? That's grace. And so what happens then is this. We move from, I've got it underlined in my Bible. I have it this way. Do you see in verse 3? We move from being by nature children of what? Wrath. And I have it boxed, the two phrases, because no longer are we by nature children of wrath. But verse 5, we are by grace you have been saved. Verse 5, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. We move because of Christ's work from by nature children of wrath to by grace you have been saved. For those of you who say, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on the gospel around grace life. What's up with that? May I suggest this? If you feel uncomfortable with the emphasis on the gospel, that you may be a little bit uncomfortable with the gospel flavor of heaven. And I say that because of verse 6. Look at it. Verse 6 and 7. He raised us up with him, seated us in the heavenlies in Christ. Why? So that, here's the gospel, so that in the coming ages, like how long? Like millennia, like into eternity, in the coming ages, he is going to show us what? He's going to show you and me the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Eternity will not be boring. We will be unpacking for all of eternity the immeasurable riches that we have in the grace of Christ. Heaven is gospel saturated because the gospel is about Christ and heaven is about the adoration of Christ and the glory of God. So, in eternity, while he is showing to us the immeasurable riches of his grace, there will be no boasting of the souls won to Christ. There will be no boasting of the disciples made. The boasting that will take place will be of one, Jesus Christ. I love the stanza that we sing of the song, How Deep the Father's Love, where it goes, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Paul says to us in Galatians chapter 6, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. So Revelation 1 is this. Before God's life-giving grace, I am under God's judgment. Revelation 2, which I hope was just as dark as point 1 was, I hope point 2 was just as beautiful and life-giving and endearing. Just as much as you may want to run from point 1 or run away from point 1, I hope with the same spirit you would run to point 2. In fact, before I hit and do the last revelation here in Ephesians 2, I just say this to you. If you're here and you have never been born again, I'm not saying would you identify yourself as Christian, like I'm Christian, I'm not Muslim, or I'm Christian, I'm not Buddhist. I'm not saying, are you Baptist? I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying, have you moved from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9? Has but God happened in your life? If it has not, what I would say to you is this. Come to Christ. The invitation is wide and open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and you will be saved. You will no longer be a slave. You will be freed and rescued. Scriptures are teaching this, that God's saving grace precedes good works. It comes before good works. And so this is not cheap grace. I mean, there would be some who would say, hey, Mosier, what you're teaching this morning, that's cheap grace. I believe a grace that's costly, so I have to contribute. I have to do some things with it to demonstrate my sincerity. That's cheap grace, what you're saying. I want to say this, that God's grace is the engine of the Christian life. Can I say it this way? That the caboose, like, if grace is the engine, what's the caboose? Good works. That's what we're going to see here in a second. So, in preaching grace alone, it's not in any way denying that somehow it doesn't really matter how you live. This is not cheap grace. This is costly grace. See, what happens is this. Most religions attempt to swap. They put good works as the engine. I think I can as I get to heaven. And the caboose is God's grace to kind of push us up over the edge. That's not the proper position for good works in the Christian life. Grace is the engine. The caboose follows. So good works are a part of the Christian life. Grace is what saves. Right? So, final revelation, and that is this. By God's empowering grace, I am created for good works. Let me show you this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If there's been any doubt thus far as to who the author of our salvation is, verse 10 teaches it this way, that we are His creation, His workmanship. And so Paul describes salvation, right? He describes salvation as a resurrection from the dead, liberation from slavery, a rescue from condemnation, and what? A new creation. You didn't get to decide when you got born, right? You were created. In the same way is the passage referring to here. That we were created. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 shows us this. That salvation is not from works. That our salvation is not rooted in works, but rather that our salvation is for good works. You see the difference? It's for you are born again for good works. It's not that if you want to be born again, you got to do good works. It's if you want to do good works, what? You need to be born again. So, you see in the final phrase of verse 10, we're reintroduced to a theme that we've talked about prior. It reads this way, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk. We've seen this idea before, right? Because at one time we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. We walked like that, but now, because of God, now we walk, but we walk differently. We walk in good deeds, in good works. I say this to you, Grace Life, that friend, that God's grace is His sovereign kindness to spiritually dead individuals. Grace is unmerited kindness to hostile rebels against God. Grace is undeserved adoption into God's family to people who were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Grace is people who once were walking on the broad road and were picked up, and you were placed on a narrow road. Grace is God's covenant allegiance to those who at one time were faithful to the prince of the power of the air, but now you have been born again. That is grace. This is not cheap grace. This is grace that motivates us to give our lives for Christ. This is a grace that disciples us to train our children to give their lives for the gospel of Christ, right? We would never do this, right? We would never hold the American dream out for our children as if somehow that is the pinnacle. We would not choose occupations or pursue paths for our own selves, but we would choose those things so that the world may know the good news of the gospel. And one of the reasons why you would want to pursue international business is not so that you could have a six-figure salary, but so that you could move to Qatar or Abu Dhabi or some other massive city, and so that you could be a part of a gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church, and you could invite your coworkers to church with you and Bible studies with you. And rather than looking down on people who are far from God, rather than looking at the news media, seeing reports about this and about that, rather than looking down on people, grace teaches us humility. Because we recognize that without grace, I'm the biggest sinner around. Grace teaches us this, right, church? Grace teaches us that the biggest sinners are not outside the four walls. The biggest sinners are inside the four walls. And the only difference between me and them is by God's grace, is that I am a repenting sinner by, hopefully, by God's grace. And so, this grace is a grace that loosens my tongue so I can sing, "This is amazing grace." It loosens my tongue. This is a grace that loosens my clenched hands around my money and my life and my retirement plans. This is a grace that sacrifices my desires and my preferences for the good of the church, my brothers and sisters that I am in covenant membership with. This is grace that causes me to pray with other believers. This is a grace that says, "God, I'm a blank check. Do with me as you will." This is not boring grace. This is not yawning grace. This is a grace that calls me week after week to worship with my brothers and sisters and to talk and to speak of it to other people who have not experienced it. This is free, sovereign, life-giving grace that he gives to his people. And the invitation is this: if you have not tasted or experienced this free, life-giving grace, that you would turn and embrace a good father. And in doing so, you will be born again. Let's pray. Father,